3:9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Let me just say this. All of the scriptures pertaining to Jesus' first coming were fulfilled. Some of those during the life of Christ, some of those of the ancestry before Christ was ever conceived in Mary, some of them after his death. Every single one of them was fulfilled, and this should give you great courage. See, this is one of the greatest apologetics or a defense of the faith that we have, is hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the scriptures were declared, and Jesus fulfilled everything that was written about his first coming. And here's the truth then, if we can trust in the details, the minutest details, like he would be in the grave of a rich man, if we can trust those details about his first coming, then brothers and sisters, we can trust the details about his second coming. Oh, this should give you such great courage to trust that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. Jesus died to fulfill the scriptures. Furthermore, he died, here's our second reason, he died so that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. Does anybody in this room feel weak from time to time? Yeah, me too. This morning in Sunday school, we were just considering what is our response when we're criticized, and it was interesting to hear. That was probably the most answers to a question that I think I've ever seen in the last 3 years. Everybody had an instance where they were criticized, cut down, unfairly rebuked in some way or another. And to some extent, we all identify with so many weaknesses in our lives. Well, guess what? So did Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus. It tells us that he is superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to the high priests, superior. He was a superior sacrifice, and he has a superior covenant. I want to focus in on that idea of our great high priest. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confession, for we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. Jesus is our great high priest. And maybe to just speak on that for a second, what does a priest do? Well, he intercedes for us. Jesus is our priest. He intercedes. You see, a priest would go to God on behalf of men. None of us can approach the throne of God on our own. We are unholy. And so God developed a system in the Old Testament so that a man could approach God on behalf of the nation of Israel, on all who would come to the throne of his grace. But Jesus is a superior high priest. How? Well, this verse tells us that he came from heaven. He was already in the presence of God the Father, and God the Father will listen to the Son. Jesus is our high priest who intercedes for us. But on top of that, he knows our struggles. What are those struggles that you're thinking of right now? Jesus knew and experienced those same struggles, every one of them. Every one of your weaknesses, Jesus experienced as well. And yet that culminated when Jesus was on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from God. He bore the weight of the sin of the world. Jesus understood. Jesus experienced temptation in the greatest possible way. Hebrews 2:17-18 says it this way, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus' suffering was there on the cross when Christ turned his back on, when the Father forsook Jesus, when he turned his back on him, and that perfect relationship was broken for a time. Christ bore the sins of the world, and he knows every burden you bear. Many of you are in the middle of the press of life. And maybe you haven't used this word, but you're being tempted to doubt the goodness of God. Stand firm. Hold fast to Jesus Christ, who was tempted just as you are, but did not sin. Understand that he is able to come, and he does come to the aid of those who are tempted. And I hope that gives you great courage. Well, Jesus died so that he might sympathize with our weaknesses, but he also died to accomplish forgiveness. Think of that for a second. Jesus accomplished forgiveness. In C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a moment when Lucy reads from a magic book to break a spell. You see, there is this group of creatures called Duffers. I think it's in chapter 10. They have one leg and one large foot. But the problem that the Pevensies have is they can't see them. There's a spell that a magician had put on them to make them invisible. And so when they see this large footprint, they think they're in the presence of giants, these invisible giants. And they're trying to work through this problem. And Lucy discovers this magic book, and she's able to break the spell of their invisibility. But unbeknownst to her, she also makes Aslan visible as well. Aslan, that lion. And he tells her so. She says these words, "Aslan, don't make fun of me, as if I could do anything to make you visible." "It did," said Aslan. "Do you think I wouldn't obey my own rules?" In a very similar way, the God of the universe falls in line with the rules that he has made. Rules concerning justice. Rules concerning the sins of the world and the penalty that must be paid for sin. You see, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. And God cannot break those rules and snap his fingers and say, "Okay, forgiven." No, a price has to be paid. In the Garden of Eden, God said, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Adam ate, Adam died. And in that moment, all of humanity fell into sin with Adam. He is our head. The cost for Adam's sin was death for all of humanity. He led us into sin and death. And the rest of history has been leading to the deliverance, the salvation from the curse of Adam's sin. You see, God would not break his own rules. And so God had to send a perfect, sinless human sacrifice. That is the only way that forgiveness could be accomplished. For those that might be in Sparks, you've memorized this verse. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Christ died to accomplish forgiveness. 1 John gives us this promise: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is a promise given to anyone who confesses their sins to Jesus Christ. Let me just ask, Have you ever confessed your sin to Jesus? Have you been forgiven from the penalty of your sin? Something else that Scripture tells us is that it is because of Christ's forgiveness it enables us to forgive one another. You see, all theology is practical in one way or another. Christ's forgiveness of sin brings us to forgive others. And I think it's worth mentioning this. I suppose I've probably mentioned this before, but Ken Sandy has a very helpful book called The Peacemaker. And he talks about forgiveness. What does it look like when we forgive one another? Well, Colossians tells us, Colossians 3:13 tells us, to forgive one another just as the Lord forgave you. Well, how did the Lord forgive us? Number one, when you forgive someone, you say, I will not dwell on this incident. In Isaiah 43:25, he says, I will remember their sin no more. Is that true? Does God forget sin? Does the all-knowing, omniscient God of the universe forget anything? No. But he says it this way, I will remember their sin no more. The idea then is, he does not bring it up again. He does not dwell on this. And when we forgive one another, and forgive one another we ought to do, it means that we will not dwell on that sin. Furthermore, number two, it says, when I forgive you, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. When forgiveness is granted, it is removed as far as the east is from the west. It will not be used against you. Furthermore, when you forgive someone, you say, I will not talk to others about this incident. God does not entertain gossip, and neither should we. Number four, when you forgive somebody of their sin, you say, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Now, this is a word called reconciliation. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But when God has forgiven you, he says these things. And when you forgive a brother or a sister or anybody, these are the things that you should be saying when you forgive someone, whether it's a spouse, a coworker, a neighbor, and when you seek forgiveness for the wrongs that you've done. Jesus died to accomplish the forgiveness of sin. Furthermore, Jesus died to accomplish justification. Justification. Now, being justified before God and being forgiven by God are not identical. They're not the same thing. They're both important. You see, being forgiven implies that I am guilty and my sin is not counted against me. Justification is a legal act, such as we might hear in a courtroom. Justification is not the process of making a person just or righteous, but it is declaring someone just or righteous. That's what justification is. At the moment of justification, God declares someone righteous or just. In the court of law, a judge or a jury declares what they understand to be true. If somebody has not broken the law, they are declared just, not guilty. But in the court of God's law, every single person is guilty. We have not kept the law. We are guilty of breaking God's law. Romans 2:2-4 tells us, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness is synonymous with justice, by the way. It's the same word translated interchangeably. Now to the one who works, his wages not credited as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's what the Scripture tells us. Faith is credited as righteousness in the courtroom of God. We might compare this to a school classroom for a moment. If a middle school student takes a math test and they receive an F on their math test, the teacher might decide to drop the grade for whatever reason. That means they've been forgiven, but they haven't earned an A, right? Well, in God's classroom, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to those who have faith in him. Romans 5:9 says it this way, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We are justified by the blood of Jesus. Jesus died to accomplish justification. Number five, Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath. Romans 5:9 just told us that. Saved from the wrath of God through him. But there's some things about the wrath of God that we need to consider. First of all, David said when he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51:4, he said, against you, you only have I sinned. See, the seriousness of sin rises with the one who is sinned against. When one sins against the Almighty Creator of the universe, there is an infinite degree to the seriousness of that sin. And judgment will come. Now, David, when he sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his wife. As the king of Israel, he sinned against Israel. But in comparison, all of that paled. It was utterly unknowable when compared to the sin against the dignity of the God who created the universe. David sinned against God. And all sin is a heinous crime against God. What can we do then? Well, the sad truth is, you and I can do nothing. But 1 John 2:2 tells us that he himself, talking about Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Now, propitiation, it's a word we don't use much, but hopefully you've heard me use it a number of times over the years, and hopefully you know what it means if you've been here for very long. Propitiation is satisfying wrath. Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. Now, when high school boys get together and they come up with this brilliant idea to toilet paper someone's house. And then the sprinklers come on while that toilet paper is sitting in the yard. The wrath of that whole household comes against those boys who toilet papered the yard. And something must be done to satisfy wrath, right? Namely, picking up the toilet paper in a far more heinous way. God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath for your sin. That's why Jesus had to die. Romans 3:25 says it this way, Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously go unpunished. That's another reason that we're not getting into today, but Jesus died to show the righteousness of God. But understand that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. That's why he had to die. Number six, Jesus died to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says this, to him who loves and released us from our sins by his blood. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ's death has ramifications for every single day of our life, namely that Christ has released us from the power of sin. John Piper said, sin is such a powerful influence in our lives that we must be liberated by God's power, not by our willpower. When Christ died to remove our condemnation, he opened it, as it were, the valve of heaven's mighty mercy to flow on behalf of our liberation from the power of sin. See, when Christ died, he rescued us from the penalty of sin. That's where forgiveness and justification deal with our sin. But don't forget that Christ also died to rescue us from the power of sin. Justification and forgiveness free us from that penalty. That is salvation. But this is sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being made holy. We're becoming like Jesus Christ. Christ died to free us from the power of sin. And this sanctification happens throughout the rest of a Christian's life. Christ died to free us from the bondage of sin. Romans 6:14-16 says it like this: for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Brothers and sisters, you have been baptized into the death of Christ and raised to walk in the newness of life. Have you identified with Christ, his death and resurrection? Maybe I could ask you this: is there a sin that you're enslaved to? Jesus died to give you victory over the power of sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can have victory over that sin in your life. Sunday nights, we're going through a book called Respectable Sins. And that's exactly what it's dealing with. Sin that we think is, it's just a little white lie. Oh, just a little bit of gossip. Oh, just a little bit of this, a little bit of that. You know, it's not that big deal. Everybody struggles. No. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ so that we might turn from our sin. And this book called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges helps us to walk through what does repentance look like. Well, this leads us to the next one, number 7. Christ died to give us the Holy Spirit. Now, last week, we considered 5 miracles that happened at the cross. And one of them was the tearing of the veil. 60 feet high, this veil was torn from top to bottom. But it's not just that the veil was torn, it's what it symbolized. It symbolized that God is no longer confined to the temple, but men everywhere can know and experience that relationship with God. After Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, he spent about 40 days showing himself to people, teaching certain things. But one of the last things that he said was, "Wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit." That Holy Spirit came 10 days later. On the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come, the helper, the one who helps you. He said these words in John 14:16-17, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth. Understand this, first of all, the Holy Spirit is your helper. And second of all, that he is with you. Jesus said he will be with you. And I can verify that truth. He is with all who have put their trust in Christ. Furthermore, in 15:26, he said, the helper will testify about me. He testifies about Jesus Christ. He went on in chapter 16, 7 to 9, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am leaving. For if I do not leave, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Spirit is our helper. He is with you. He will testify about Christ, and the Spirit convicts. Jesus died so that we could have the Holy Spirit. When that Spirit fell upon the disciples at the festival of Pentecost, he was poured out, and they were miraculously able to speak in different languages so that all who heard the disciples, they could hear and know the truth of the gospel and believe. In Galatians 5:16, Paul said, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." There is a direct link between following the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and repentance from sin. Later he would say, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." One fruit with 9 aspects of that fruit. It's appropriate to ask at this point, is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life? Can you look at different parts of your life and see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? You ought to. The fruit of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit, and He is in every single believer. Jesus Christ died to give us the Holy Spirit. Number 8, Jesus died to reconcile us to God. Now, reconciliation is not a word that we use often. It's a word that just requires a simple definition. This is my definition. Two enemies becoming friends again, and I say that it's mine, but it stems from the work, a couple different works that Leon Morris does, or that he's written. And he points out the reconciliation always demands a price to be paid, or at least in the Bible it does. And in our case, sin has made us hostile towards God. But Jesus paid that price for reconciliation. And because of that, those who have put their faith in Christ have been reconciled to God. Enemies made friends again. See, before the garden, humanity was not an enemy of God. When Adam was there before he sinned, we were friends. Sin and the curse tainted everything. But we can, through the blood of Christ, be reconciled. Romans 5:10 says it this way: "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." In the past, we were enemies. And we did nothing. There was nothing we could do. It must be done to us. We must be reconciled to God. But remember I said just a few minutes ago, all theology has practical implications. Well, 2 Corinthians 5, I consider this the passage on reconciliation. I'd encourage you to go home and read it yourself. But in 17-19, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God, who was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, He has committed us to the word of reconciliation. You know what we call the ministry of reconciliation? Evangelism. Reconciliation is a job. It is a ministry that God has given to everyone who follows Him. And I here declare, be reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Number 9, Jesus died to show God's love. Jesus died to show God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If you know it, say it with me. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I learned it in the King James Version when I was first grade. Is that when Sparks begins, I think? Third grade, or first grade. I still know it word for word because of what Awana did in my life. Let me just give a quick plug to everybody who has children. You can go online and register your kids. Awana is such an important ministry because it does this reconciliation work through the Word, right? It teaches us to memorize Scripture. And now a 44-year-old man can remember what I was taught in first grade word for word. Because the word does not return void. And the thing that I learned is that God loved the world. I am part of the world and you are part of the world. Everybody is part of the world. And Jesus came to die because he loved the world. God loved the world and he would not withhold his Son. His only Son. Romans 5:8 says it slightly different. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God demonstrates. Notice the tense here. It doesn't say God in the past demonstrated his love through Christ. No, it's in the present tense. Right now, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God's love is still on display through the cross. Jesus died to show God's love. Finally, number 10. Jesus died to conquer death. I know we've not spent a whole lot of time in the passage looking at the details and comparing them with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John like we've done previously. But I'll invite you to come back now to Matthew 27, verse 62. It says these words. Now on the next day, that would be Saturday, that is the day which is after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, Sir, we remember that when that deceiver was still alive, he said, After 3 days, I am rising. Therefore, give orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the tomb secure with the guard sealing the stone. Maybe just a few notes. There's a question, and it's funny. Sometimes you never notice something until it's like shown to you. I think it was about 2 years ago, Gary Habermas asked this question, and it's funny. Every commentary asks the same question. I just had never seen it before. But when he says, you have a guard, is he saying, you have a guard, like the temple guard? Take them and go seal, go make it as secure as you know. Or is it, here is a guard. Go and take this guard and secure the tomb. I don't know. It seems to make the most sense to me. No, here is a guard. Take it and go secure the tomb. I don't know that it matters a whole lot. They were Roman guards, and they were sent there for one purpose. Nobody's getting into that tomb without permission. And so they sealed it. And in order to break the seal, they need to have the right credentials to open it back up again. I think it's an interesting thing because Nobody did go into the tomb and open it from the outside. And yet, isn't it true that the tomb could not hold Jesus? Isn't it true that no guard could hold Jesus? Death could not hold Jesus. And what does this do for us? What is the application of this? It is that we look forward to our own resurrection. And we call that hope, don't we? Every single person will die. Unless Christ returns first, everyone in this room will die. And let's face it, that is a scary thing. When you work as a hospice chaplain and you go in to help people die well, help people to die with peace, you start to consider some things, right? When you have a mom or a dad or a sibling or a child on that deathbed, you start to consider death in a different way, to consider what is that sting of death. And it is frightening. But 1 Corinthians gives us hope. Not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but that we will rise from the dead. This is the hope that matters more than anything else. This is the resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a direct implication for every one of us who trusts in Jesus. Paul ends the chapter, this great argument on our own resurrection, and he says this, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Can I get an amen to that? Death's sting no longer is final. Jesus died to give victory over death. And that is our great hope. You see, we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to some, foolishness to others. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Oh, we preach the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think there are many responses to this, but my encouragement to you is this. Look to the cross. When you look to the cross, stand in awe of God the Father who sent his Son. Stand in awe of God the Son who accomplished so many things for your sake. And allow the Holy Spirit to reign moment by moment, day by day, within your heart and life. I think this is what it is to stand at the cross and to see and to savor Christ. Father, thank you for Jesus, for the work that he did, for the work that was accomplished for our sake. And I pray, Father, that you would have your way with each of us. Lord, do a great and a mighty work, and as we look forward to that resurrection next Sunday, Lord, I pray that this week, your Spirit would have its way in our hearts. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, I hope that you'll all be here. I hope that you'll at least invite somebody, prayerfully invite somebody to come and to join us to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then my prayer, my heart's desire is that you will engage in gospel evangelical conversations. Let's stand as we close in worship.
Before we sing softly and tenderly, each week I try to, or I endeavor anyhow, to pick a song that we can take with us and maybe hold it in our minds through the week, or at least as we go through the day, and softly and tenderly is kind of a go-to song that I often use. Just As I Am is another one, and there's many that I can go to, and today we're going to sing a couple of verses of Softly and Tenderly. Softly and tenderly, Jesus. Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home.
And you have a great afternoon.